Hello, good morning, and welcome. We are on a bus tour of 250 years of church history. You may have noticed that this class is a little deeper than some of the other classes you may have taken. The reason for this is a graduate-level history course. I TA'd for a history professor from a seminary. Years ago, we got to become good friends over the last 4 decades. I helped him write his textbook on church history. And this is a part of that class that I've simplified a bit and added more cartoons to. So the next 2 or 3 weeks, I need you to fasten your seatbelts because we're going to get into some thick theology. So when you are done with the next 3 weeks, you'll be experts in Calvin and Calvinism. All of the slides and the recording from each of the classes is at billpetra.com/compass. Our learning objectives for today: by the end of this session, you should be able to enumerate Calvin's contributions to the Christian church, differentiate the teachings of Arminius from Calvin, and contrast Pelagius and Augustine. Wow, all of that in one session? Probably not. I don't think we'll get that far. Church history is divided into 4 unequal parts. The first part is called ancient history, from the time of Christ until around the fall of the Roman Empire. This was a time of formulation. This was the time of the church fathers. This was the time of the apologists and the theologians, the time of the Nicene Creed. A couple of the big names from this time is Saint Augustine. I learned it as Augustine, and so I pronounce it incorrectly, and Pelagius. During the medieval period, from around 600 to about 1500, about 900 years, we would say this was a time of decline because of the sacramentalization of the medieval Roman church, meaning you needed to attend to the 7 sacraments, and if you did, you had access to the treasury of merit in the sky that was populated by the good works of Jesus and the saints, but was distributed only by the Roman church. From 1500 and following, about the time of the Renaissance, maybe a century into the Renaissance, the beginning of the Reformation, we would call this a rediscovery of the genius of the New Testament gospel. Some of the big names here, we've looked at Luther, we've looked at Zwingli, today we'll look at Calvin, and maybe we'll get to Arminius. These people regurgitated what Augustine had said, and Augustine regurgitated what Paul had said. And then after that, after the 1900s, the postmodern period, which we're not going to get into at all, except this week, the anniversary of the Beatles coming to America in 1964. Last week, we talked about that a Frenchman from Noyon in Picardy, the northern part of France, named Jean Covin, came to a believing understanding of faith in Jesus Christ, though he was brought up in the Roman Catholic Church, and was a scholar, and was writing commentaries on the classics, and stopped for one night in Geneva. And while he was there, William Farrell, a fiery preacher, implored Calvin to stay in Geneva, preach the gospel, which William Farrell had been doing for 4 years. Calvin said, "No, thank you. Leave me alone. Leave me to my books. I'm going back to Strasbourg." And William Farrell said to him, "If you do not stay in Geneva and preach the gospel, God will cause all of your works to come to nothing." And in the words of William Farrell, John Calvin heard the word of God. And he was arrested, and he stayed. Farrell and Calvin were too advanced for Geneva at the time. They were kicked out. William Farrell went back to Neuchâtel. John Calvin went back to Strasbourg, which at that time was in Germany. Today it's in France. But he went there to preach to the French refugees in a number of churches until Geneva asked him to come back. He said, I would rather die 1,000 deaths than go be with those people in Geneva. And then he got a letter from William Farrell saying, you should go back to Geneva. So he returns to Geneva, and this is the modern city of Geneva. I took this picture from a boat in Lake Geneva. This is called Le Jet, or the Jet in English. There's a smaller one in the lake at Zurich, but the one in Geneva is really nice. You'll notice on the hill, in the top of the old city, is Saint-Pierre. This is St. Peter's, where Calvin preached. Used to be a Catholic church, converted to a Protestant church. About a block and a half away from that church is Jean Calvin Street. And this was his house. It wasn't really his house. His house burned down, but they rebuilt it. And this is what it looks like now. It's about two blocks away from Saint-Pierre. This is Saint-Pierre from the entrance. If you go inside, you can see that it used to be a Catholic church with an altar. Here's me preaching the word. On the front of the altar is the motto of the Reformation and the motto of Geneva, Post Tenebras Lux, which means after the darkness, the light of the Reformation. Now, Calvin was interested in educating the laity. He wanted to educate children. He wanted to educate adults. And he started an academy. It's right next door to the church. It's called Auditoire de Calvin now. It later became the University of Geneva. This is the inside of it. But in the very back is a chair that was Calvin's triangular chair. And it was important because as he got old, he would sit in this chair. And then when he was finished teaching, at the end of his lecture, his students would pick him up and carry him two blocks to his house. These are some of his writings. He wrote a commentary on Seneca before he was in Geneva, on De Clementia, which means on the topic of mercy. And Seneca was almost exactly the same age as Jesus. Born in 4 BC, he became a tutor or a mentor to the Emperor Nero when he was young. And he said to Nero, it would be good for you as emperor to be merciful. Nero didn't pay attention to that. You know the rest of the story. Things didn't go well. The thing that he is most famous for are the Institutes of the Christian Religion, sometimes just called the Institutes, Institutio Christiani Religio. He wrote it in Latin. There were five editions of it. He translated some of them into French. And they became the model of High French. In the same way that when Luther translated the Bible from Greek into German, the September New Testament, it became the model of High German. In the same way that the King James Bible became for hundreds of years a symbol of High English. What's interesting, this is kind of curious. So the King James Bible was published in 1611. Joseph Smith wrote the Book of Mormon in the early 1800s, 200 years later, but he wrote it in King James English. Not that anybody spoke King James English then, but let's move on. So Calvin wrote the Institutes at the same time that in England, Henry VIII was breaking from Rome. We'll get to him in a few weeks. The English Reformation is one of my favorite topics because people in the class have seen movies about Henry VIII and all of his six wives. It'll be very exciting. The Institutes were a textbook in theology for two purposes. One was to persuade the King of France, Francis I, not to persecute French Protestants. They were called Huguenots or Huguenots, if you pronounce it in French. They scattered. They went to England, where they were very good with lace. They went to Canada. They came to America. But he asked them not to persecute these French Protestants. The crown was persecuting them, thinking they were Anabaptists, radical Christians. Secondly, it was a solidification and deeply personal appropriation of the Christ-centered evangelical humanism of not only the Renaissance, but of the early Reformation. This was the first Protestant systematic theology, although Calvin would say it was a biblical theology. It came in four parts. There were four books, and they were arranged like the Apostles' Creed: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and then a book on the church. The first edition had 21 chapters. The fifth edition had 80 chapters. It was very, very popular. Okay, Calvin's sayings. Here's some of the things he said. The principal work of the Spirit is faith. Kind of like this morning's sermon. I asked Chris to preach that sermon, so it would tie into our lesson today. The principal exercise of faith is prayer. And there's going to be an all-church prayer meeting after this class. You want to be there. God commands that which we cannot do in order that we know what we should ask of him. I love that. The law commands in order that we might train ourselves to implore God's aid. Let me draw a contrast between the first generation Reformation and the second generation. Remember, we said Luther was born in 1483, Calvin in 1509, 26 years of separation. So a generation between these two people. Luther was a wild boar. He was the bull in the china shop. Calvin was quiet. Luther came from peasant stock. His father rose to the middle class. Calvin's father was a professional. He was a notary for the Catholic Church. Luther studied theology and philosophy. Calvin studied humanities and the law. Luther was more of a prophet. Calvin was the organizer. Luther wrote tons of things, but he never wrote a systematic theology. Calvin did. Luther was large and strong, and the longer he lived, the larger he got. I saw his grave in the church in Wittenberg, and it was very common back then to take a death mask, so a mold of your face. He had jowls out to here. His wife, Katharina von Bora, took very good care of him. Calvin was weak and thin, and the older he got, the thinner he got. I showed you a picture last week. He looked kind of like me when he was young, and then he just got thinner and thinner. Remember, his wife died before he did. Never really got over it, but he wrote letters to other pastors who had lost their wives. Luther lived under a monarchy. He was under the protection of his prince, Frederick III. Calvin was in a republic where if you convinced the city fathers of something, it would come to pass. Luther held to consubstantiation, the real physical presence of Christ in the bread and the wine. Calvin says Christ is spiritually present. It's a real means of grace, but it's a spiritual presence. Luther was go-go, Calvin was no-no. I'll get to that and explain that in a little bit more detail. Luther had a large family, he had six kids. Calvin married a widow who had two children. They had three children together, but none of them survived. But when she died, he agreed to adopt his wife's children and raised them. Okay, let's get into the theological difference between Luther and the Reform position, Calvin's position, on the grace of God. Here's what Luther said. Grace received through baptism or preaching enables one to avoid resisting the regenerating grace of God. Calvin stated that in one word, irresistible. Grace is irresistible. If God shows his grace to you, most assuredly you will receive it. Repentance. Luther said it leads to faith. Calvin said it flows from faith. So Calvin says you are spiritually dead. The Holy Spirit regenerates you, turns your heart of stone into a heart of flesh so that you can believe. And when you believe, you will repent of your sins. What was the ministry of John the Baptist?
Repentance.
Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus said the same thing. And that is suffused through all of his words and all of his ministry. Baptism. Here's what Luther said. It causes regeneration, removing guilt and the power of sin. This is called baptismal regeneration. Kind of a Catholic idea. Here's what Calvin says. By baptism, you are incorporated into the covenant of grace. It makes you a member of the family of faith, not unlike circumcision does with a Jewish boy when he's 8 days old. And it was Zwingli who drew that parallel and wrote on that extensively. Calvin reiterates that. The law. What is the purpose of the Old Testament law? Here's what Luther said. To reveal God's holiness and drive the sinner to Christ. Here's what Calvin said. I agree with those two, but let me add a third. It is to show the believer how to please God. If you want to move forward in your sanctification and become more like grace, the law can help you help show you that. The Lord's Supper. Here's what Luther said. Christ is present in the sacrament objectively, real physical presence. Calvin said it is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace to believers. Christ is present by faith. It's a real spiritual presence. On the church and the state, remember, Luther lived under a monarchy. He said the church is to tutor in the faith the rulers who support Protestantism. And there were a number of princes who did. There were a whole bunch of princes in the Holy Roman Empire that did not. Here's what Calvin said, because he lived in Geneva, which was a republic. He said the Holy Commonwealth, in which the church and the state are both Christian, yet perform their separate functions. So the magistrate has a responsibility and the pastor has a responsibility. Now, in Geneva, the magistrates believed that they were the ones to excommunicate. Calvin argued with them for years until the church and the pastor had the power to excommunicate people. The regulative principle of worship. You've heard this before. How should we worship God on Sunday morning? Luther said, whatever's not forbidden in the scripture for worship is permissible. Calvin said, whatever's not commanded in scripture for worship is forbidden. Remember Zwingli's conclusion? He looks through the New Testament, can't find an organ in the New Testament, takes an axe to the organ in the Grossmünster Church in Zurich. The Kapellmeister wept to see it destroyed. Now, understand that although Zwingli did away with professional music in the church, Calvin actually wrote psalms that you would sing. It was called a psalter, and he helped compile a psalter, and that's what they would sing. They would sing that in unison, no instruments. Ooh. Okay. I've said before that each one of the major reformers had something in their life that modern-day scholars criticize, something kind of embarrassing, depending upon how you look at it. And Calvin had his. And that's what's called the Servetus affair. Michael Servetus was a Spanish theologian. He was also an astronomer. He could predict an eclipse of the moon over Mars. People were amazed. He was a physician. He was a house physician. He was the first to predict and explain pulmonary circulation. You'll love this, Greg. Yes. So he was a polymath. He was a brilliant guy, but he started writing theology that was contrary to what the Protestant church held. It was contrary to what the Roman Catholic church held. Number one, he was against the Trinity, so the Roman Catholic church condemned him as a heretic. He was against infant baptism, paedobaptism, and he was against predestination. So the Catholic church condemned him as a heretic and threw him in prison. But 3 days later, he escaped. He was heading to, he's from Spain, he was heading to Italy from France, but he stopped in Geneva on the way. And although he was condemned to death by the Roman Catholic Church, he passes through Geneva on a Sunday morning, and he shows up in the pews. He's instantly recognized. He's arrested, he's thrown in the clink, and he's condemned to be executed for his heresy. Now, Calvin supported his execution. Luther supported his execution. The Roman Catholic Church supported his execution. And Walt Disney supported his execution. Everybody supported his execution. But Calvin would go visit him in jail and persuade him to repent of his heretical teaching. And he laughed at Calvin. Calvin asked that he be executed more humanely, that he have his head cut off, because heretics are burned at the stake. So they took Michael Servetus's books, all of his books, piled them up, set them on fire, put him on top of it. And he was indeed, on October 27, 1553, burned at the stake. And a lot of scholars like to criticize Calvin for this reason. It must be understood that he was executed by the civil government, not by the church. And Calvin had no civil power. He was a pastor. Now, he did have influence, but he had no power to execute. In any event, that's the Servetus affair. Let's look at Calvin's later life, his writings. He wrote to all kinds of people. He wrote commentaries on every book in the New Testament except the book of Revelation. He dedicated one of his commentaries to Queen Elizabeth I in England. That's how well connected he was. He had amanuenses. It means scribes. He would give a lecture on Galatians. Scribes would write down his notes. He would then edit them. They'd be published. Commentary on Galatians. He spent months preaching on Deuteronomy, more than a year. He would go through very carefully. He would preach twice on Sunday, five times during the week. He gave some 2,000 sermons that were 1 hour long. And I think that we should insist on 1 hour sermons at our church. Who's with me? Yeah. He established the academy, as I said, where he lectured three times a week to these people. He asked the city fathers for money for the academy, and they wouldn't give it to him. So he went door to door and knocked on people's doors and asked them for money for the academy. So how do you reconcile the thought of God's sovereignty with knocking on the door.
God will provide.
He believed that God was sovereign and that God ordained the ends, but he also ordained the means. And the means were knocking on doors. It's like our missionaries have to raise support. Well, they could just sit at home and pray, or they could pray that people would support them and let people know. And that's, in fact, the way we do it. He would meet with the consistory, that means his session, and committees. Toward the end of his life, it's funny, there was a cardinal, a Catholic cardinal, who came to Geneva. Now, only Geneva and Holland Protestants would tolerate Roman Catholics. Luther didn't, Zwingli didn't, Anglicans in England did not, but Calvin did. So this Catholic cardinal comes to Geneva and he thinks Calvin's in it for the money. And so he comes to his door and he figures the door will be opened by servants and that Calvin will descend down the circular staircase dressed in purple robes. He knocks on the door, and Calvin himself opens the door, dressed as a common beggar. He lived in grinding poverty all his days, asking for money for the university, well, what became the University of Geneva, which is about two blocks away from his church. As he got older, his students would have to carry him back and forth from his house to the lecture hall. And toward the end, his students urged him to rest. And he said to them, "What? Would you have the Lord find me idle when he comes?" And finally, exhausted, he died in 1564. Here are his contributions. The first, the Institutes of the Church. Looking back over his career, he commented this. Being by nature a bit antisocial and shy. Yes, he was an introvert. I always loved retirement and peace, but God had so swirled me around by various events, not excluding William Farrell, that he never let me rest anywhere, but in spite of my natural inclination, has thrust me into the limelight and made me get into the game, as they say. Have you ever had a detour in your life where you would rather rest and be in seclusion, and God detoured your life and got you into the game? That's what happened with John Calvin. So, the Institutes, the University of Geneva, commentaries on almost all the books of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, but especially the New Testament. The purpose of the University of Geneva was an emphasis on education, and that's a hallmark of Presbyterianism. One of his students was John Knox, who we'll get to in a few weeks. John Knox was born in Edinburgh, Scotland, and he prayed, "God, give me Scotland or I die." He came down to England where he was chaplain to Henry VIII's son, Edward VI, a very Protestant young man. We'll get to that in a few weeks. But when persecution sprang up in England after Edward VI's half-sister, Bloody Mary, came to the throne, she killed about 360 Protestant leaders, including the Archbishop of Canterbury. John Knox finally left England and came to Geneva and said it's the greatest school of discipleship since the time of Christ. And he gave us what we now think of as modern Presbyterianism. But the purpose of the University of Geneva was to train men for the preaching of the gospel. And Calvin would send his students on the weekend. he'd send them across the border to France. Remember, Geneva's right on the border, inside Switzerland, but across the border is France. And he'd send them across to preach the gospel in France. And then Monday morning, they would count the empty chairs. And those are the boys that didn't make it back. He sent missions into Italy, Germany, Scotland, England, and Brazil. He discussed the word providence in the first book of the Institutes, but he never used the term sovereignty, at least in the first edition. His term for discussion of the omnipotence of God. Second, the discussion of predestination is in book three, and it's in the discussion of the external means of salvation. He was defender of a republican form of government. I'll tell you a side story. I'm publishing an article this week you might want to read. So one of his students was John Knox. John Knox goes back to Scotland. And within his lifetime, Scotland goes from being Catholic to being Protestant. Years later, he has a descendant named John Witherspoon, who's born in Edinburgh, and comes to America because he's been asked twice to be the president of Princeton. It's called the College of New Jersey back then. But he's asked to be the lead instructor and president of Princeton. And so they ask him once, and he turns it down. They ask him a second time, and he comes. And he's the president of Princeton. While he's there, there are a number of young men who we now call the founding fathers who studied under him. One of them is James Madison, who we call the father of the Constitution. And back then, if you went to university, you went for 3 years. Madison finished in two. He was that sharp. But he stayed an extra year to study under Witherspoon. And that's the article that comes out this week because it's Witherspoon's birthday. He studied under him Old Testament law and moral ethics. And he went on to essentially write the Constitution. And the Constitution teaches a representative form of government, not unlike the Presbyterian Church, where you elect, the people elect the elders, and then the elders represent those people. And that's why you have elders in all of the communities in our church. Thrift. You've heard of the Protestant work ethic? It's usually Dutch Calvinist work ethic. It's hard work. It was typical of New England Yankee ingenuity and gave rise to capitalism. Capitalism became the economic model for centuries, and nothing challenged it until the last century with the rise of Marxism. Geneva became a haven for persecuted Christians. Let me show you a picture. This is a picture in modern Geneva, in the old town of Geneva, up at the top. You'll notice it's a five-story building, but the color of the stone at the top is different. There were only four stories, but Geneva went from 10,000 people to 25,000 people during the time of Calvin, and they built another floor for the refugees, Protestants who came in from Spain, from Italy, from France, from Germany, from all over the world. In the same way that Luther had a successor named Melanchthon, Zwingli had a successor named Bullinger, Calvin had a successor named Theodore Beza, came from a wealthy family, studied at the University of Orléans, and along with other Swiss Protestants, developed the Helvetic Convention. Now, Helvetic is the Latin word for Switzerland. So they developed the Swiss Confession. It's one of the many confessions that were developed during the time of the Reformation. We heard one this morning. We heard of the Heidelberg Catechism. But there's the Belgic Confession. There's the Helvetic Confession. We are a confessional church as well. We hold to confessions. He was a lawyer like Calvin. He was a professor of Greek. He succeeded Calvin in running the academy. He presented Protestantism at the Colloquy of Poissy, where Catherine de' Medici was there. It's a famous family from Florence, lots of money. He advised the French Huguenots during the Wars of Religion in France, which killed lots of people. He took on Calvin's mantle of the academy, and he became the moderator of their equivalent of the session. He strongly argued in defense of biblical literalism, church discipline, and something called double predestination. There was a reaction against his double predestination by one of his students named James Harmans. You know him by his Latin name, Jacobus Arminius. And we'll get to him next week. About two blocks from Calvin's church is the Reformers' Wall. And the Reformers' Wall features in the center of it four men, and on either side, three other men. It's right in a park that is next to the University of Geneva, the modern University of Geneva. And there are 16-foot statues of these four men. Guillaume Ferrel, who was the man who challenged Calvin to stay in Geneva. John Calvin himself, he's holding the Bible. Theodore Beza, who's to his right, to his left, our right, who's holding an iPad. And then on the far right, John Knox, who is standing in a pulpit and preaching. Give me Scotland. All right, die. Calvinism spread. The dark red throughout Switzerland, but also to Poland, to Hungary. The Hungarians didn't like Lutheran Protestantism, but they had 2 million Swiss Reformed people who lived there. Many of them were killed during the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation by the Jesuits, but some still remain. And it's called the Reformed Church of Hungary. And if you sail up the Danube River, there's a beautiful church right next to the river in Budapest, Hungary. And you can still find Reformed people in Hungary. It spread to Holland, where we'll go next week and the week after. And then it spread all the way to Scotland. All right. Let us end there. Do you have any questions before we close?
One question.